Again, though, to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 3. And I promised you last week that what we would do this morning is look at the concept of a Jewish wedding. We looked at the first five verses of chapter 3 in the Song of Solomon. And by the way, if you're visiting with us this morning, we're delighted that you're with us. We pray that you'll be blessed. It's pity in one sense that you're coming right into the middle of a book. The Song of Solomon, we've been looking at it as the relationship between Christ and his church. And the first five verses of chapter 3 deal with the fact that she, the beloved, the bride, has went through a period of indifference almost in her relationship. And of course that is sorted out. And then from verse 6 to the end we have the wedding procession. And I'm not going to go over it again. If you were here last week, you'll remember the various things. If you weren't, you can pick up the tape or the CD from the library later on. But in chapter 3, verse 6, let's read these five or six verses about the procession for the marriage. And then what I'd like to do this morning is have us consider the concept of a Jewish wedding. But verse 6, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it, of all the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has a sword in his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart. The Jewish wedding is a very interesting thing, and as we go through it this morning, or as we give you some insights into a Jewish wedding, I really pray that it might cause each one of us to consider some other aspects of the Word of God. You know, the word wedding, by the way, is only used once in the entire Old Testament. And yet the concept of the marriage goes all the way from, of course, Genesis chapter 2, where Adam and Eve came together. And this whole concept of the wedding, the marriage, is something that is very dominant all the way through Scripture. You will find it from Genesis right the way through to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And I would like to submit to you this morning and have you consider that within the concept, which is a very predominant one throughout Scripture, you will find many answers to the difficult questions that you may find within the Word of God. Of course, one of the major issues when you think of weddings, unfortunately at times, is divorce. Is divorce the unforgivable sin? Is divorce something that would disqualify someone from ministry? Is separation or divorce such a stigma that you can never be used again by God? Well, if you come this evening, you'll find that there was a divorced, separated person who was a great apostle, who was a great teacher, who was a great pastor, who was a great evangelist, and he was never written off. But there are times as we, go through things like that, that we ask these questions. We're looking at leadership on every second Sunday night, and one of the questions in Titus and Timothy is that an elder should be the husband of one wife. Now, does that mean he should only have one wife, as opposed to having two or three wives? Does it mean he should only have had one wife, and if he's divorced and remarried, he's disqualified? Of course, if you look at it literally, it says he must be a one-woman man. But then what about some of the other things in Scripture, in case you think it's just about marriage and divorce? What about this whole concept of the tribulation of the church? Where will the church be during the tribulation of the world? Where will the church be at that particular time? Will it be a time of the church being taken away in what we commonly call the rapture? Is there such a thing as the rapture? If the rapture is going to take place, will it happen before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? And there are many questions today that people fall out over, and they have deafening opinions. And I'd like to submit to you this morning that as you consider this concept, this divine institution called marriage, and particularly the Jewish wedding, that it will open up many answers to questions that you might think are even unrelated to marriage or a wedding. You know, pagans in Scripture and pagans outside Scripture took a woman in pre-historic times. They lived with her, they lived together, and they were generally regarded as man and wife because they lived together. You could probably say it was his common law wife. But of course, that opened the door for him just to move on and find another common law wife and to move on and move on and do the same again and again. Two words you should consider. There was no permanence and there was no protection, particularly for the woman. But God had, as always, a much better way. And this would be a process that would give sanctity to marriage. And God, of course, recognizes human weakness. God recognizes that there are times for separation, there is time for divorce. And yes, the Bible tells us that, you know, God hates divorce. But the question so often is not about divorce or separation, it's about remarriage. And this will come out. But in Deuteronomy 24, we read, when a man takes a wife and marries her. And so we see that this is something that God had in mind. God instituted, in fact, if you've been at a wedding recently, or not even recently, you know that one of the pet phrases is that, you know, marriage is a divine institution. And you always hear the, you know, comments, who wants to go and live in an institution? But it's a divine institution. It was something that right at the very beginning of the Word of God was given to man and woman by God for permanence, for protection, in so many ways. And in the Jewish wedding, there was three specific areas, and we'll look at these very briefly this morning. There was the betrothal stage, there was the actual wedding stage, and then there was the celebration. One thing that the church frequently forgets is its Jewish roots. And we'll see as we go through the Jewish wedding that the plan that God had for this institution is something that would be lived out on through the church and even through individuals together. Don't forget the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says that the relationship between a man and a woman is like between Christ and his church. And I would suggest to you there is something extremely almost mystical that the world can't understand, but tragically something mystical that many Christians don't even understand because of not looking at this concept. But you know, let's begin at the very beginning. What does a Jewish young man do when he looks for a bride? When he's seeking a young woman's hand in marriage? He sees someone, I suppose if we're going to use 21st century languages, he fancies strongly someone, but unlike so many of today's young men, he sits down and decides to draw up a contract. Now, in the 21st century again, so often that's what they do to make sure that they guard each other's interests. And we talk about prenuptial contracts and so on. Now you might think, well, you know, I'm not into this kind of legalism. This sounds very alien to the romance that I experience. You know, when you're ruled by your heart, you fall in love and you just go head over heels. But the young man would sit down and he would produce and draw up a marriage contract, more literally a covenant. And many times it would be presented to his father for his father's approval. In fact, in many occasions, the father would choose and approve the bride. Now, I know that for many of the young guys in here this morning, they're thinking, no way, Jose, I'll look for my own bride-to-be. But stay with me as we go through this whole thing and then look at it in the concept of an individual Christian life. And sometimes it would be the father who would arrange or suggest the terms of the contract. And sometimes the father would also use a matchmaker to find the right bride for his son. The covenant contract would then often involve the use of a sacrifice. You know what a covenant is, particularly in the Old Testament. Quite frequently, it was a blood covenant. It was an agreement between two parties, and we'd take an animal, we'd sacrifice it, and the blood would be shed to secure and to confirm the contract. And so that's the beginning of the whole thing. And then, of course, the first phase comes along, and this is the betrothal, something that we really, you know, could liken to an engagement period in our Western society. On finding the woman, on drawing up the contract, on having it approved by his father, he goes to the woman's house, and he then makes a proposal to the girl and her father. Have you ever wondered where this term that we have, proposal, came from? You know, frequently when somebody gets engaged, you say, and how did he propose? Did he get down on one knee? You know, did he pull out a ring? Did he just say, you fancy getting hitched, or whatever it might be? What was the proposal like? But this contract, this covenant, this proposal was something that was set before the girl and her family for them to carefully consider the future. Because in the ideal situation, and certainly under God's plan, it would be a lifetime arrangement. It would be a covenant that shouldn't be broken. As we'll see, tragically, sometimes it was. It didn't mean the end of God loving people or using people. Some of the aspects of the betrothal, of course, was the bride price. You know, how much was the bridegroom willing to pay for the bride? Now, because of time, and we could develop this over a number of weeks, I'm going to have to give you the answer without a great deal of exposition. But a bridegroom who was truly in love with the bride would be willing to give his own life for the bride. That was the price that he would be willing to pay for her love. Now, after they'd sat down together, and of course the son or the young man, probably with his dad behind him to make sure that the letter of the contract was kept, and after it was presented to the girl and her father and they looked through it, the young man would then take a cup and he would pour a cup of wine. And this is known as the cup of acceptance, and it's used in the Passover meal as the fourth cup. And if things were agreeable, the young man would pour the cup of wine and he would wait to see if she would actually drink from the cup. And if she drank from the cup, it was symbolic of the fact that there was an acceptance of her desiring to be the bride of the groom, to be one, to be in union with the bridegroom. Gifts would then be given to the girl as a token of his love, a reminder that she is his special treasure. And of course, she was expected to use the gifts that were very practical in those days. Now, I wish we had a great deal of time, and as you know, sometimes I like to spin things out over a few weeks, but if we were going to do this properly, you could think of the story of Isaac looking for his wife Rebecca. Remember, Abraham the father sent the servant, who we know in the Old Testament in Genesis 22, 23 and 24, is called Eliezer. And of course, Eliezer, the name means comforter. But the father sends the servant to seek out a bride for the son. And Isaac is, around, and gifts are given to the bride for her to prepare herself, if you like to use New Testament terminology, for the bride to make herself ready. After she's taken the cup of acceptance, or drank the cup of acceptance, as she's taken all the gifts, he, of course, is going to leave and say that he'll come back again for her. She then goes and takes a special bath. Now, you might think, wow, that's a good idea. This isn't just her daily ablutions. This is not just jumping into the shower, having a bath and saying, right, you know, I'm going to get married, I better make myself clean. This is a Jewish ritualistic thing. It's called the mikveh, and it's very similar to what we in the New Testament terms would call a baptism. That she goes through a ritualistic cleansing, having a special bath, if you like, immersing herself in this bath, and saying that from that time on, she is going to make sure that she is pure, she's ready, she's set aside for her bride. Her bridegroom, even although he's gone away. And he's gone away for a while, and she won't see him for a while. There is a deciding factor, and it is literally a baptism. That, you know, life should change. It should never be the same from then on. Now, the interesting thing is, that although the marriage is not consummated, although the bridegroom has gone away, they are at this point, because she has taken the cup of acceptance, because she has had this if you like, baptism, this cleansing, this washing, they're regarded as legally married. Although they're not together, and although they're not able to consume until the actual wedding and the celebration. They're not able to consummate, rather, consummate until the wedding and celebration. But they are regarded as legally married. She belongs to him and he belongs to her. And if you think of her wedding ceremony, some of the things that are said in the vows to have and to hold from this day forth, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part, and so on. But they are, although they haven't consummated the marriage, legally married to each other. That's why in the story of Jesus, remember they were betrothed, and when Joseph and Mary, when Mary was discovered to be pregnant, Joseph was willing to issue a certificate of divorce. Of course, they hadn't been married. But legally, they were. Something else that would be in the Jewish wedding, after he goes away, he goes and prepares a wedding chamber. And this is where some parts of the jigsaw might begin to drop in. You get the cup of acceptance, the special once-off cleansing, the bath. But he goes away and he prepares a wedding chamber. And the wedding chamber is located where the wedding will actually take place. He goes away to prepare a place for her. And as soon as the place is prepared, he will come again for his bride. But they will not see each other face to face until he comes. The wedding chamber, by the way, is at his father's house. Now, that doesn't mean that's where they're going to live for the rest of their life, in reality, on this earth. But in the Jewish wedding, the wedding chamber would be at his father's house. That's why at a Jewish wedding today, they have this canopy-type thing. Obviously, in the world in which we live today, it's so much different. They buy their own houses, wherever it might be. But the wedding chamber in those days would be at the father's house. And the father would decide when the place is ready. And he would decide, and it was he alone who would determine when the son could go for the bride. The son didn't even know. He spent his time preparing this wedding chamber, this place for his bride. But if someone were to ask when the wedding would take place, when he would go for his bride, the son would reply, "I don't know. Only my father knows the day and the hour when I can go and collect the bride." Because the father will determine when the time is appropriate. That's why Jesus said in John 14, "In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And so the wedding chamber is being prepared. What's the bride doing at this particular time? During this time, she is so in love that she is ensuring that she is making herself ready. She's using the gifts to make herself beautiful, but not specifically for herself. She's making herself beautiful for the benefit of the bridegroom when he comes. Her whole life has now changed, and she's living on a daily anticipation for his coming. His coming for her is now the priority in her life. It's not something that's, well, it might come and, you know, got a job to do, a career to do, golf to play, or football to watch, or whatever it might be. You know, she is focused upon the fact that he could come at any time, and I am going to be prepared. That is the most important thing in my life. That is my priority. But when she leaves the house, she wears a veil. And that lets other people know that she is spoken for. She's a covering. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. She's a covering over her face. It lets the people know that she has been bought with a price. Of course, the interesting thing is, people outside, outsiders, strangers, have no idea, can't understand, can't recognize the bride. It's a mystery to them. It's something they just can't fathom. But anyway, she will resist any other offers, and she will wait patiently and with great anticipation for her true love. But then the wedding phase, it may seem like forever, but that day will come. You young ladies and older ladies, and sorry, I always say the wrong thing, know what it was like when you were waiting in your wedding day. You know, you couldn't wait for the time to send out the invitations. And of course, from the day you were engaged to the day you sent out the invitations and everything else, that's all you could think about. You know, you wanted to look at rings, you wanted to look at homes, you wanted to look at dresses, you wanted to look at bridesmaids' dresses and flower girls' dresses and page boys' kilts and absolutely everything. And you become almost obsessed with it. And one of the blessings of being a pastor is, of course, we do so many weddings and we get to see the excitement and the anticipation. But if you ask any bride who's just been engaged, you know, when's the wedding? Oh, it's in 3 years' time or 4 years' time, or even if it's in 6 months' time, it always seems like an eternity away. And the wedding may seem like forever, but the day will come. And the young man only leaves to collect his bride as the father says so, when it's time. But then the interesting thing is, because of the Jewish culture and the way things were happening there, the young man would take great delight in trying to surprise his bride with his coming. Often he would come, quote unquote, like a thief in the night. And she must be ready, and she must be adorned at all time. A bride would make preparations in case he came during the night. She would make sure she had a lamp, she would make sure there was oil for the lamp, and she would make sure that the bridesmaids would also be ready. She didn't want to be taken by surprise and he show up and everything sort of go flat because she wasn't adorned and prepared and ready and equipped for his coming. It was the priority of her life. And of course, you know the story of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. Not all the bridesmaids were always ready. But then there was the coming for the bride. And the bridegroom would come, interestingly enough, not alone, not riding in a white steed, charging through the night to pick up his bride. He would phone round all his friends. Well, he wouldn't in the Old Testament, of course, figure of speech. But he would collect all his friends and he'd say, right, guys, we're going to go and get the bride. Now, brides might say, well, you know, I don't know if that's a good idea, all these guys coming together, you know. But it was a celebration. But he would bring his friends, those who had been with him as he prepared this place for his bride. Remember, Jesus told his disciples later on in that portion in John, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. And he brings his friends. But you know, the bridegroom is not totally unsympathetic to the fact that maybe she needs a little hint that I'm just about to get there. Maybe it's fear that, you know, when he gets to the bride, won't be ready to receive him. And so what he does is he takes the shofar, the ram's horn, and the trumpet is blown to let her know the coming is imminent. Here's just an aside. You know, sometimes people are saying, well, you know, the Bible talks about the last trumpet, and, well, of course, it's the final trumpet. And people get confused in the eschatology because they don't know the difference between the last trumpet and the final trumpet. Now, in one sense, if I like to blow my trumpet every Sunday, you know, this is not the last, this is not the final trumpet. This is the last trumpet for today, but next Sunday when you get here again, I'll blow another trumpet, and that'll be the last trumpet for that day. But if I die during the week, this is the last trumpet, the final trumpet, sorry, right? You won't get another one from me. You're getting confused, just as confused as I am. But anyway, so that she's not completely taken unaware, the trumpet is blown to let her know that the coming is imminent. And that will make her awake, it will make her alert, and it will make her waiting for the bridegroom. Outsiders still don't know who the bride is because she's been veiled. And she will be veiled as they come to this place. And for 7 days, it will still be a mystery who the bride is. Until the end of a 7-day period, the bride is taken, then there's a 7-day period, and then at the end of the 7-day period, everybody knows who the bride is. We'll come back to that. During the 7-day period of the wedding, the bride and the bridegroom are in the wedding chamber, the place that has been prepared for her. And their union, which was always legal, is now established. Here's a very interesting thing, though. And sometimes I get embarrassed about talking about things like this, but here goes. Have you ever wondered why Christians tend to be so dogmatic about purity when a couple are being married? Why there is a great emphasis on remaining a virgin until you're married? Of course, in the world today, it may seem like, you know, a million miles from what's happening in reality. When we were growing up, everybody was always talking about the facts of life, but I don't know how many people were actually sat down and taught the facts of life. But here is a very important one, and I'm pausing to stress this because it is very important in our understanding. People will say, why wait? Even Christians, well, when engaged, it'll be okay. Why wait? Why keep yourself for just one man or one woman in your entire life? It's got to do, again, with the Jewish wedding. This part of the wedding is going to be the consummation, and it is sealed by the shedding of blood. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, that verse I read, that one reason the man could put away his bride was if he found on the wedding night that she wasn't a virgin. And how would he know? Because there would be no indication of blood being shed. Now, I know that in the world we live today with sports and everything else, it's slightly different, but the principle is the same. When the physical union takes place for the very first time, blood is spilled and the union is complete. Because it then is a blood covenant. Don't forget, in the New Testament, Paul talks about the relationship between a man and a woman is like Christ and the church. So sometimes when people will come up to you and say, well, you know, why is it that important? It's important under God's law. Not to destroy people's fun, not to be alien to the society in which we live, but it's a sign of complete union. Now, of course, there are many people, even in the congregation here, who will have had pasts whereby that has not been the case. God is still a God of forgiveness. But if young people could only be properly given the facts of spiritual life, why it's important to wait, not just for their own physical benefit, but it's a reminder of their relationship, which will mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. And of course, Christ paid for the church with the shedding of his own blood. Anyway, there is the consummation, then there is the celebration. It lasts for 7 days. As I mentioned earlier, the bride and the bridegroom are together. They're apart from the rest of the world, so to speak, at that time. For 7 days, they're totally apart. They are just themselves. And then at the end of that, the veil is now discarded. And everyone knows who the bride really is. Israel was chosen by God to be his bride. Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7. Say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Now we read that in Exodus chapter 6, and it's the story of the Exodus, of course, and you think and you've heard messages on the fact that, you know, God is making a promise to his people. But the phrase in the Hebrew, I will take, wait for it, is a marriage term. Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded wife? Husband? And so on. God says to Israel, I will take you. You think sometimes that when we get to wedding ceremonies in the church that these vows are just thrown down like, well, it seems like a good idea. They're very biblical, and the church over the past couple of thousand years has been very careful in selecting the vows that are used. And when a man stands with a woman and says to her, I will take you, they're mirroring, like a mirror, again, what God is doing for Israel and ultimately for the church. I will take you is God's marriage contract. Exodus 23, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You need to keep yourselves specifically for him. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you, that's the bride of God, Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Deuteronomy 4 tells us that God is a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. It was demonstrated, and I'll rush through this now, in the Passover. We'll get there in a few weeks in our studies next, this and a Thursday night, but in the Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, there was the shedding of the blood of a lamb. And the bridegroom, so to speak, although it was the angel of death that passed through, but God was looking to see if the blood was there. And if the blood had been spilled, that household was part of God's bride. No blood, no bride. He knew because of the blood covenant that they belonged to him. And of course, in the Passover service, as I mentioned, there is the fourth cup. The fourth cup of the Passover is the cup of the covenant. It's a marriage cup in the Jewish wedding. God gives gifts to his bride. I've mentioned earlier the example of Isaac and Rebekah. God blesses his bride. He tells her to make herself ready. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash themselves and their clothes. You might think, well, living in the desert, that's an obvious thing to do. But again, it's a specific thing regarding consecration, making themselves as Israel, God's people for the future, ready. Go and tell them to have this special washing. Leviticus 11:45, I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. I know I'm throwing out just a lot of ideas for you to consider. Why is the Sabbath day? And I know that the Sabbath is Friday night to Saturday night. But you know, in the church, why should there be a day of rest? Why was the Sabbath important to Israel? I mean, can we not just do anything in the Sabbath? No. Well, you can if you want. You've got a free will. But for Israel, as God's bride, the Sabbath was important. It was literally a time to be alone with, so to speak, her bridegroom. Literally, to be shut in with God and to enjoy him. To the exclusion of everything else. Not just a day when we'll go to church and then do what we want for the rest of the day. Now, I'm not a legalist, I'm not old-fashioned, and if people are visiting, I don't want you to think that I am. But, you know, it's trying to get the balance. But we're all put off with the legalism from, you know, years and years ago, when you couldn't virtually breathe on a Sunday. You know, I shared many times, ice cream van came, and I just drooled as all my pals got the ice cream, and I wasn't allowed to buy anything on a Sunday. I wasn't allowed to get newspapers to, you know, read all about the football. No, I don't want to read all about football. My heart's breaking, forgive me. Relegation. But you know, there needs to be the balance, because we've gone to the other extreme where let's just go to church and do what we want. What we want to do, where we want to go. Where is the concept of being shut in with God and enjoying fellowship him gone? Israel is God's bride. There was a wedding celebration, the Feast of Israel, celebrations of their covenant marriage with God. But of course, that marriage went wrong. And this is where you might think, well, you started off the funny bit about, you know, how does God handle divorced people and separated people? They're disqualified from ministry. Does God not love them anymore? Is it an unforgivable sin? God's marriage with Israel went wrong. Now, it didn't go wrong in God's part, that's for sure. right after the book of Exodus, or in the book of Exodus, you know, after this whole, you know, I will take you to be my people. They built a golden calf, they spent 40 years in the wilderness, they worshipped heathen gods, they lived immorally, they played the harlot, and eventually God divorced them. The God who says to Malachi, I hate divorce, divorced his people. Jeremiah 3 verse 8 to 10. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away, and I gave her a certificate of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear and went on and played a harlot also. But he also is a forgiving bridegroom. We've said many times here, the issue is not separation. God still loves you, will still use you, and it doesn't disqualify you from ministry unless there's sin there. It's the same with divorce. Now, I know that's a hot topic. In fact, I had a couple in my office this week asking that very question about another church. They had an elder who, his wife left them, somebody who was to be an elder, whose wife left them 20 years ago. Right? Her fault. The whole church knew it was her fault. But he's lived for 20 years with the stigma, and now they won't let him be used by God because of what they think is the unforgivable sin. If there's sin, you shouldn't be in ministry in any shape, form, whatever it's going to be. But we need to realize that's not the unforgivable sin. The issue, as I've said many times, is not separation. It's not divorce. The issue is remarriage. Now, there are specific guidelines which we can't even begin on this. But God took Israel back. He divorced her. And they'll be divorced for a long time, but he's taking it back. The whole book of Hosea is a picture of God's taking Israel back. Hosea 2:16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. Hosea 2:19 and 20, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And we could go on. But God takes Israel back. But what about the church? Well, of course, there is the choosing of the Gentiles. The bride price, again, is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed in the cross. Remember, I said that in the contract, the price that had to be paid, we think of the Eastern customs of a dowry and so on. But truly, the highest price that could be paid was the bridegroom saying, I will give everything for you. And Jesus Christ did that. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The bride prepared. I'm sure by this time, I don't need to cover it again, you've thought about the cup of acceptance, you know, when we gather together at the Lord's table. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. What about this, if you like, ceremonial cleansing? Baptism. A time in your life when you go through the waters of baptism and you make a public statement that I am now set apart for my bridegroom forever. I will live for him. I will live with his, you know, glory is my priority. I will forsake the world. That's what baptism is about. It doesn't save you. It doesn't cleanse you. The blood does that. But the bride is preparing herself. And of course, there's a wedding chamber in heaven awaiting the church. The heavenly matchmaker, so to speak, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who draws you to the Son. Of course, it all is under the approval of the Father. We talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Now, something is very important, and time is almost gone, but I must say it. The church is not a replacement bride for Israel. It's not that Israel get divorced by God and says, well, I'll look for another wife and I'll go for the church. Let me say that, and we've run out of time. I wish we had more time. The church is not a replacement bride. Gentiles are joined with the Jewish bride. And we all wait for the bridegroom. So how should we live? In closing, 1 John 2:15, do not love the things of the world. Sorry, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 Peter 1:15, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. James 4:5, do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? God is still a jealous God. We need to set our affections in things that are above. We need to seek first the kingdom of God. We need to flee temptation. We need to resist the devil. We need to trim our wicks. We need to fill our lamps with oil. And Matthew says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man, the Son of the Father, the Bridegroom, is coming for his bride. We've had to skip through many things very quickly, but I want you to really meditate, think, as you go from Genesis to Revelation, how important this whole concept of the Jewish marriage, Jewish wedding is, in not only marriage-related matters, but in so many other things of our Christian life. And you will be absolutely blown away. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and sing that song once again, You Are My World. And let's sing it with a commitment to the Lord, a rededication in our lives. Let's pray just now. Father, we thank you again for your great love for us. We pray that you will find that bride who is ready and waiting and prepared, who appreciates the cup of acceptance, who appreciates the rite of baptism, who understands that you are preparing a place for us. You don't know the day or the hour that you're coming again until the Father says so. So Lord, refresh us and renew us. Speak to our hearts and minds about these things. And we will give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Amen. God bless you all.